Study in the book of Genesis. Thank you for the light that has come our path so far. We ask and receive this morning that you grant to us insights, the knowledge that is found in your Son Jesus alone. We thank you ahead of time that you clarify issues, concepts, and even things that appear mysterious before our eyes. Thank you because there's no error in this atmosphere, no contradiction. Together as a church, we behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. You have your seat. We do our best today to round off Genesis. And today, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 15. Continue our studies in the book of Genesis. And as from a child I was known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I want us to pick on two or three terms in verse 15. By the time you say all scripture, no doubt at the time that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, what was the reference point in Bible teaching and Bible doctrine were the Old Testament. And that should always ring a bell every time you read the epistles. That means that Paul did not quote from Ephesians. Alright? Neither was he quoting from Romans. He was quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus also did not teach from Romans. He didn't teach from 1 Corinthians. He didn't teach from Galatians. He taught from the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, therefore, can be safely called, you know, the authoritative document of God's oracles in the earth today. As I often say, the Old Testament and the New Testament rise or fall together. You can't have faith in one and not have faith in the other. So here we go. He says, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. I would say the word known there has to do with value. Where you value something, you appreciate the Holy Scriptures. And that's an attitude in itself in our study of the Scriptures. Then it says, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. Of course, the message there is salvation through faith which is in Christ, the soteria or soterion, through faith, dia, pistos, and Christus. Salvation through faith which is in Christ, which is the message. But the key issue here is that he's able to make you wise. And the word wise has to do with intelligence. In other words, behind the epistles is a known intelligence or a perceived intelligence on how the epistles came about. Now, the truth is, our studies of the Old Testament ought to, as it were, help us value the insights in the epistles. You follow the character of the epistles will be the character of God's revelation in the Old Testament. You look out for the emphasis, look out for the mode of interpretation, things that you will have thought the storyline was, maybe the storyline was towards a direction, maybe it was historical to you, then you have the hermeneutic, as it were, and then you discover a different concept entirely. That's the essence of knowing how the Old Testament is read. You know, one of the things Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, 2 Corinthians 3, he says, even till day when Moses is read, there is a veil upon their heart. The interesting thing is that the read he uses there is anaginosko. When Moses is read, even in details, he says there is a veil upon their heart. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Which implies that there is, I want to be careful the word I'm going to use, but there is a way, and I've said access, that will have brought in a new vista entirely, but there is a way that which you read the Old Testament. And if
like one of the things I said in this series is that we're going to take a journey like when the first century church, we were seated and Paul is teaching, and we don't have Ephesians, we don't have Colossians, we don't have Philippians. All we have are the Old Testament books. So we're going to switch from, okay, I'm in the first century church, if at all I have anything, and Paul is writing to me, for example, there are certain assumptions. And I hope to cross that when we look at Paul's identification the upper week. You know, there is an assumption you will have when you naturally read the Old Testament. For example, when he writes 1 Corinthians 12:1, "Now concerning spirituals, brethren, I will not have you ignorant." Now, we have said that by the time you read the first chapter, and then you see in verse 7 of chapter 1, that he has said they came behind in no gift, no charisma. So that means that it's not first line information that he's talking about. It's not first time information. You get it? And he now says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." So which means that if the letters, and this is the issue with the epistles, the more reason why we have to do this study. The epistles are follow-up materials. Imagine yourself, you are writing to a disciple you haven't seen maybe in a while, because you are far from them, or far from this disciple, or these disciples, you want to write to them. You know, oftentimes, much of what you are going to say might be reminders. So there's a background information upon which the reminders are built. So that assumption must not be made quickly by you when you take your students through the epistles. Don't make the assumptions that you are also reminding them, which means that you must find out how he explained this, which means that the reminders which the epistles are reminders of his explanations of the Old Testament. Which means that when you hold the epistles, when he gave them the epistles, the epistles never replaced the Old Testament books. Because the epistles never became authoritative until some while. So if the epistles never replaced the Old Testament books, which means that as they had the letters, the epistles, they had the Old Testament books as the reference point. So let that guide your study of the Old Testament as well. That what the epistles were, like I said, reminders, or call it explanations as well, of the Old Testament book. So he expected that you had the Old Testament at the background when you are reading the letters. So we said the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the epistles are in the foreground of the writings of the Old Testament. And the writings of the Old Testament are in the background of the writings of the epistles. So, the hermeneutic is clear, or better still, the explanation. So, the mode of explanation is the issue. And so, we dealt the other time in the phrase, faith in Christ Jesus. Two things I said to you. I said, the moment you mention Jesus, that is a historical character. Christ is prophecy. Christ is interpretation, alright, in the sense of you are interpreting the Old Testament books by using the word Christos. That's Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. You are using that as interpretation of this person who was promised. Luke 24:25, ought not Christ, O fool, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Remains an interpretation of the promises of God's utterances in the Old Testament. But the moment you say Jesus, that is already the authority of the four Gospels. Jesus is historical, a person who has definite descriptions. And so he didn't get Jesus by revelation, he got Jesus that he writes by what was delivered unto him. In other words, the authority of the four Gospels is found in the writings of Paul. And that's why he will mention in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 19 and 20, he will mention Pontius Pilate, how Jesus witnessed a good confession. That is not a revelation. That is an information that he got from those who were eyewitnesses. When he says, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:5, how he was seen of Peter and then the 12, that is eyewitness. In Acts 13, when he mentioned John the Baptist, John the Baptist is not in any Old Testament book. John the Baptist is in the four Gospels. And the four Gospels are only authoritatively, delivered to us by the ones that Jesus chose. Acts 1:2, the apostles whom he had chosen. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. Luke 24:48, you are witnesses of these things. So within the content of Paul's letters will come that fact. So the moment you read Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, you are reading, amongst other things, a historical fact, which is attested to by the eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so we said, when he says faith in Christ, and we began to unbundle the word faith. We said the word faith is it's a big word. It depends on what the context of what we're saying. And we looked at the word faithfulness, the faithfulness which is in Christ. Because if you refer to the Old Testament and you look at faith, the Old Testament is the promissory note of God. And the faithfulness is the fulfillment of those things. So faithfulness in Christ, with the background, our faith in Him. So he says, salvation through, our salvation didn't come because we believe. Our salvation is through, dia means on account of. So salvation is not on account of you believing, because you do not believe in a vacuum. It's on the account of God's faithfulness. I'm saved because He's faithful. I believe it, and so I receive it. So faithfulness there will be the most adequate. So you can therefore say, when we say the faith, which Paul emphasizes a lot in the two letters he writes to Timothy and Titus, the faith will be faith in his faithfulness. Faith in his faithfulness. And so one other thing that we must also have at the back of our minds is that context, really, in the study of contextual reading, context is not a revelation of truth. Context basically is just the way things are read generally. Context is how you read. Now, again, in reading things in context must come in what I call a background information. There must be a background information. There are times, for example, the moment I read statements in the light of, I may not understand the context. Which means that the background of letters, the background information, is equally vital as the grammar. The grammar is important and the background is important. That is the reason why when you read the epistles, don't forget the background of the epistles will always remain the Old Testament. Not necessarily the present day culture. Because they were not interpreting God's word in line or according to their culture. They are interpreting God's word as God's word. So at the background of the epistles will come the Old Testament. And therefore, the moment we drive that into the narrative, which means that even in the Old Testament will come the background of the concepts that were used. The other day we said, Moses is writing from a university scholar's perspective. He's not writing his letters because he went to Bible school. He's not writing his letters because he had an experience in the moon. He's writing because he is schooled in the knowledge of the Egyptians. So a whole lot of education of his day will come to play in the way he writes. He will therefore be faced with communicating spiritual truth with the concepts of his day. Just like Jesus, Jesus will communicate spiritual realities. He will use the concept of his day, the concept of marriage, he will use the concept of famine, he will use the concept of commerce. Some of them may be lost on you, except you actually find out what was that concept. For example, the term redemption is a Moses' phrase. And what has Moses done? Moses has taken the promise of God and the situation of the Jews together with the practice of slaves of his day. If you look at Genesis, where we're going to get there, where Joseph was supposed to be sold in slavery, you know, to a slave buyer in Egypt. So the concept is that he's sold. So if he's sold, and then Moses will use that concept. How did we get to Egypt? We got to Egypt by a price. We got to Egypt by slavery. That's how Israel got to Egypt. So Moses is using redemption in the mind of Moses must come from slavery. So there must be a slave owner. The concept of redemption, where we have a Lutron, Lutros, this is Apollotros in the Greek, will come from slavery. So the moment I say price, the price paid will have to be the price paid, which is the in the mind of let me put it like this, in the mind of today is I'm paying the price to the person setting me free. No, you know, that's a wrong understanding. So, you know, when I say redemption, redemption will be what brought about the bondage. What brought about the slavery. So, at the background of the concept of redemption will not necessarily be paying money. It will be deliverance. It won't primarily be the payment of money. It will be to set free. Because bondage is an issue. So the moment I understand that using the concept of price paid, the background is bondage and setting free, then the use of redemption in the whole Bible makes sense to me. I will therefore not imagine the word, the price paid will be borrowed etymology. Let me say, borrowed words. That is, for the lack of words, let's situate it like someone paying for a slave that has been bought with money. But you see, the moment I understand that the use of redemption is a language of Exodus, then it's therefore clear to me that really it's not as much as price paid, but someone being set free. So the idea of someone demanding for payment will not be found in my thinking. Rather, I will see a mighty power who legally delivers people or persons from an unjust slave owner. It won't be, I am paying a price. So the background where you are reading with Paul in Ephesians, in Ephesus, and you are reading with Paul and it's explaining the concepts, or say the truth of redemption. What Paul will be talking about will be Egypt and Israel. He'll give you a background of Joseph, his brothers, Potiphar, Pharaoh. So at the back of your mind will be, God set them free. God didn't give money or pay a price to Pharaoh. God set them free. So that means the price to be paid, which is a borrowed term, is God's power undoing the power of the slave owner. So what God did with his power to set free is what is explained as the price paid. It's not like money exchanging hands. It's actually like power in display. The value of the power is the love of God and the grace of God. So, at the background of the word redemption, if you are reading with Paul, your mind goes to Egypt and Israel. How did they get there? They got there, all right, by sin. They got there by evil. Evil took them to slavery. And no matter what they enjoyed in Egypt for 430 years, the point was, it wasn't God's promise. So at the back of your mind will be, hey, at the back of your mind will be the background of slavery. So using the term redemption is not, even though it means to pay a price, but really money didn't exchange hands. And God didn't give anything to the devil. Neither did he give anything to sin. He simply set the slave free. And what he has done is redemption. Does it make sense? So that should rework your thinking, which means that he's writing redemption. He doesn't want you to think redemption from just the grammar. Redemption must come from the history. It must come from what brought about redemption. Israel in Egypt, God's creation in sin and darkness. That's what should be on your mind. And so God's not going to be exchanging money with darkness. He will be setting the captives free. And what he has done is valuable, hence the word apolutrosis. It's not that he's paying money to anyone. No, he's setting the captives free. The value of what he has done is why there's a price to it. Immeasurable riches of his grace. Is it making sense? So, apolutrosis, the Lutron, or the lutrosis, has to do with God's work. Apolutrosis means, I did something valuable to set you free. So I will read redemption has value, monetary-wise. I read it as what was done is valuable. If you try to put a price to it, it's immeasurable. So, like I said, you read the epistles with the Old Testament in the background. What's the story behind this? What will be the allusion behind what I'm saying? That's why the word faith is a big word. It has to be faithfulness and my believing in it. The moment I say the Old Testament means what God promised, which he has done. So learn to always understand the background here. What's the background of redemption? Israel in Egypt. Did God pay money? No, but what he did is of immense value. That's redemption. So which means that as I read the context, if I miss the concept, I get the context wrong. So context is both face value grammar and structure of sentences, but context is not complete if I don't understand the concept in the background. And the concept at the background will involve the storyline. Let's say this again. You are in Paul's church. What's before you will not be Ephesians. What will be before you will be Genesis to Malachi. For the purpose of this study, Genesis to Deuteronomy. So you have those five books before you, and he's teaching. And he's mentioning, you are blessed with all spiritual blessing. When you hear blessing, your mind goes to Genesis 1, 27, 28. your mind goes to Abraham. And he says, these blessings are blessings of the Spirit. So the moment he says, pneumaticus, you know, Abraham's blessedness could not have been what people had in Egypt. It had to be the blessedness of the Spirit. Which he said, and it just makes sense. By the time you read verse 4, he chose you. Wow, he chose. You say, he chose Noah. Yeah, he did. He chose Noah, he chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael, he chose Jacob, not Esau. That comes to mind. That you should be holy and blameless before him in his love. That's how to read the epistles. The background of the context is a concept being driven across, being used. Just like Jesus, the knowledge of the day will inform the words used. So Moses will use redeemer, redeem. He will use everyday language of paying for a slave so the slave is set free. But then when you look at the background of the word, it's actually the paying or the payment which is value intended is the actual work and the value of the power in display. Is it making sense? People have asked, who was the price paid to? Satan, God, or sin? Well, not necessarily. It's how valuable was what was done. That's the price. No one was paid anything. If at all, Satan was paid any price, which is again a weak interpretation, it means he was destroyed. That's the price. Sin is destroyed. That's the price. So you see that really, no one was paid. God simply set sinful man free. And so at the background of every context will be the concept that was in the mind of the writer. If Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, you need to also realize how those terms are framed. 1 Corinthians 1, and he says in verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. In verse 17, he says, lest the cross of Christ. In verse 24, he says, in verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says, I determined not to know anything amongst you, verse 2, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yet, he says, what am I preaching? 1 Corinthians 15. And then verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, how what I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scripture. He says, that's the gospel that I preach. In fact, in verse 11, after mentioning all the other apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, therefore whether it be I or they, so we preach and so you believe. He was more emphatic in verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. In 17 he says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Why then does he use cross of Christ for the entire message? Why then does he use Christ crucified? It's called a metonymy, taking one out of many events to describe the whole lot. It's a figure of speech. He just told you Christ raised from the dead, he's our forgiveness of sins, our redemption from sins. Why does he use cross of Christ? Because the cross of Christ comes to us both a sacrifice for sins and example for living. It will bring in a whole lot, which means Christ's cross is two ways. One, it's the message of Christ's death for our sins. Then when it comes to us in our everyday living, it's a message of our being dead to sin. So, Christ died for us, Christ crucified, and the Spirit brings His experiences to us such that our lives can also be called the cross of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He would later write in chapter 5, verse 24. If you are Christ, then you have crucified the flesh and the affections thereof. See, so the cross is what Christ has done for sin and what he has done in us. So Christian living can also be called Christ crucified. It can also be called the cross of Christ. So that's just a phrase. Again, it's the background of all he's saying here is what Jesus has done. So with context will come the concept being applied. And Paul will write, for example, a word can be used differently. Paul will write, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now, concerning spirituals, I said that earlier. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. On the face of it, when you use the word spiritual, pneumatikos, a word barely used by all the other authors, except, say, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5 built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices two times. Spiritual house, spiritual sacrifices. Why did he say that? Because in chapter 1 verse 2 he has said you are sanctified by the Spirit. In verse 22 he says you are purified by the Spirit when you obey the truth. So the work of that Spirit is called spirituals. Spiritual simply means of, by, or in. What it emanates from the Spirit. So spiritual is also used for the realities of the work of the Spirit. And so when Paul says that, he addresses your mind to know that everything that Jesus did from the cross to the throne and in our hearts is by his Spirit. Chapter 2, he says, I'm not preaching by my wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit, which is the power of God. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, God has revealed them unto us, verse 10, sorry, by his Spirit. For what things know are the things of a man, but the Spirit of a man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Holy Ghost, or the Spirit of God. He says, we have not received the spirit of this world, but the spirit of God. Verse 12, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In other words, now there are two ways you can look at that. Oh, we have the Spirit so we might know. Oh no, he gave us his Spirit freely, so by that we know. He gave us his Spirit. So the things freely given to us of God can be put in the word, he gave us his Spirit. Now, does he give us his Spirit to know? Yes, true. But then, he gave us the Spirit so that we might know. Just seeing how he gave us the Spirit will let us know how freely he has given to us. In other words, he's giving us his Spirit is just everything. Then in 13 he says, in the words, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. What's he talking about? He's saying he will go to the Old Testament and take the things of the Spirit and then compare them with you. In other words, we'll look for the things of the Spirit in the Old Testament. And then we'll bring them to the man today who has received the Spirit. He says the natural man doesn't see this one. He can't discern them because he's natural. The foolishness unto him, they're spiritually discerned. He said, but the spiritual man judges all things. In other words, he goes to the Old Testament. He has a perfect understanding of the things of the Spirit. Yet he himself, he's not judged of the natural man. That's the word no man. He says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? That's the Old Testament. That he might instruct him. Somba bayaso. That he might put everything together. We have the mind of Christ. So, Comparing spiritual things will mean this man born of the Spirit who has believed the gospel, he goes to the Old Testament and puts together the things of Christ in the Old Testament. That's the spiritual man. So he says to us, the word spiritual, therefore, again in the same text, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. So spiritual can be used for two different issues, even though the concept is the same. Right in the same letter. In the same letter, in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, he says, everything that was said to Israel from Egypt through to the promised land for those who died in the wilderness as well, he calls it spiritual meat, 1 Corinthians 10:3. He calls it spiritual drink and then spiritual rock. That is, look out for the drink of the Spirit, look out for the meat of the Spirit, look out for the rock of the Spirit. And they are all in words. Everything is promissory. So, in chapter 15, when he also talks about what will happen in the resurrection, chapter 15, in verse 44, he says there is a spiritual body. In verse 45, he calls this spiritual body a function of the quickening spirit. So by using quickening spirit, he means a body in the resurrection. Quickening spirit simply means zopohio, that is to raise from the dead, to raise from mortality to immortality. In verse 46, he says, therefore, it can't be the spiritual that will come first. It has to be the natural. The natural first, then the spiritual. Which means man was never made in his body immortal. He was neither mortal nor immortal. When it became mortal, then the life-giving spirit, which Paul calls spiritual. He calls it the Lord from heaven in 47. He calls it heavenly in 48. He calls it the heavenly in 49. Then he says incorruption in 50. In 51, how will it happen? We will be changed, our bodies. In 52, it says it will be raised into incorruptibility. So the spiritual body there means the mortal body raised by the Spirit. So you can have different concepts used. And you are talking about the same word, but different concepts. So in 1 Corinthians 2:12, pardon me, and then verse 3, when it says, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Jesus accursed is the word anathema. Anathema is taken from the word anatitemi, A-N-A-T-I-T-H-E-M-I, which is to hold up or to take out. It's used for communication in Galatians 2:2. And Acts 25:14. But what it literally means in this text is to take away from, or something that is a host, something taken out. Acts 23:14, an oath. Romans 9:3, Paul says, if I can be accursed from my brethren, which means separated from God. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, he says, let it be to him anathema. In Galatians 1:8-9, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be separated. Let him be treated differently, like an oath. What is he talking about? He's simply saying, if any is speaking by the Spirit of God, Jesus will not be different from what he's saying. Jesus wouldn't be separated from it. In other words, all the utterances of the New Testament have been given the same flavor of the utterances of the Old Testament for prophecies. It must glorify Jesus. So if in 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, you are born of the Spirit, or you are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you washed by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:17, you are one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are bought with a price. All that comes into one breath. This is what God has done. It's by his Spirit. So the work of the Spirit will be spiritual. It can refer to persons, it can refer to conduct, it can refer to information. Even though you are going to read the same word, but always look for the background so the context becomes clear. In Galatians 6:1, he uses this word differently. He says, if any be overtaken by a fault, let them that are spiritual. Quite a strong demonstrative pronoun. Oh, in the Greek. Or os. A definite article that means let them that are spiritual. For example, if I'm making a statement, then I say, the car. Now, basically, I must have had a conversation before I got there. In chapter 5, verse 16, 17, he says, walk in the spirit that you shouldn't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he mentions the love of God. He says, you mustn't vow, bite and devour one another. He says that earlier in verse 13 through to verse 15. So he says, you walk in the spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He talks about the fruit of the spirit in verse 22 and 23. And in 24, he says, you are of Christ. You have crucified the flesh, the lust and the affections thereof. Since we live in the spirit, let us walk in the spirit. So walk in the spirit there is a conduct. Chapter 6 verse 1, let them that are spiritual, contextually, let those who walk in the spirit restore such one in the spirit of meekness. So spiritual there won't be new birth, it will be those who walk in the spirit. Demonstrative pronoun. Pronoun of an earlier conversation. Let them that walk in the spirit. Because they can only restore him in love. So, concepts, right, are to be understood from the background. From the background. Look at 1 Timothy 6. So, you understand best concepts of the New Testament when you read the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes me read the New Testament effectively. Just like the New Testament, the epistles, I really mean that, makes me effectively read the Old. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then verse 10. Watch the use of the word faith. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have heard from the faith and pierced themselves, he says, with many sorrows. From the faith. Then the same writer, just the next verse, says, be thou, O man of God, flee these things, he says, and follow after righteousness. Don't forget, faith is a definite article in verse 10. Demonstrative definite article. But in 11, he now says, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Then in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. To lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou also called, and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. See the word faith in verse 10. The message. They've heard from the message. Or from the faithfulness to the faithfulness of God. The message. And it says why? The love of money, philaguria. Philaguria simply means affection for silver. Not owning money, he's not talking about having money in your pocket, he's talking about undue affection for silver. So he says now in verse 11, therefore, flee these things, follow after faithfulness. Now faithfulness there is in your conduct, which is also your attitude to the message. Then in 12, fight the good fight of faith. So he uses definite article in 12 and in 10, but not in 11. So in 11, therefore, will be conduct. 10 and 12 will be the message and your conduct afterwards. So we can say, therefore, in verse 10, faith is what? The subject matter. Verse 11, virtue or conduct. Verse 12, the message all over again with your conduct involved. So sometimes a word can be used for a major subject or actions. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Because we know we have people in the Old Testament, even though they believed in God's faithfulness, they were not faithful with what they believed. Again, the background comes in many people or a few people. So here we go. In 1 Peter chapter 1, every time you use words, don't forget, it has a historical concept in the background. Let me repeat what I said earlier. When we read the epistles, we read it backwards. When we read the Old Testament, we read it forward. In other words, the Old Testament helps me read the New Testament. Or say the epistles. The epistles help me read the Old Testament. Again, look at first, just like the four Gospels help me read the epistles. The epistles help me read the four Gospels. Because the content of the four Gospels are in the epistles. And what is in the epistles are taught in the four Gospels. Same as the Old Testament. So 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Why did he say that? Because verse 8 says, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, because verse 8 already tells you what that is, which is the word telos. Your faith, the outcome of it, is a salvation of your persons, your souls. Of which salvation the prophet have inquired and searched diligently, exetel and eunao, to diligently find something, and also eunao, to investigate. Who prophesied of the grace unto you. Then it says in verse 10, 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify when they testified beforehand. Three strong words. Dilo. Dilo is used for saying something that happened to someone else to signify. To testify beforehand is the word promatorion. It means to again witness something that hasn't happened. Pro means before. Before it happened, they witnessed it. So there were two key things in the Old Testament. Since faithfulness to God's faithfulness will be seen in the background in Old Testament writings, I believe, yes, I believe, yes, I'm saved, yes, I'm justified, then I am faithful to my justification. In other words, justification will come in two ways. I believe I'm justified. Then justified actions. Paul picks the justified faith primarily in Romans 4. James picks the justified actions in Romans, in James 2. Nothing contradicts the other. One is built on the other. Abraham believed God. James said it. And Abraham said, "Is justified before men by what he did." Justified, believing, I'm justified, then I begin to act justified actions. My actions are justified. In other words, we're going to see not just their prophecy to us, we're going to see a pattern in their lives. So what did the prophets inquire? They inquired and prophesied what? He says they prophesied the sufferings, panthema. P-A-N-T-H-E-M-A. An experience or something that is endured. And he says, and the glory that should follow after. Watch the way Peter uses sufferings and glory. One, it's in the prophecies. Two is what we believe. We're saved. We believe. Verse 12 is the gospel preached to us. Yet in chapter 4, the same Peter now writes, he says, one, very vital. He says, you have received the gift. In verse 10, then he says, you utter, speak the oracles of God in 11. That's just like the Old Testament prophets. Speak the oracles of God. Then he says, when you do it, he's glorified. Doxazo. Doxazo means to show forth the glory. So when you speak of Christ or God in Christ in inspired utterances, he says what you're doing is you are glorifying him. Glorify, doxazo, to show the glory in utterance. That's why it's used for praise. Praise simply means in glorifying God is to acknowledge his glory, his resurrection, his faithfulness, promise fulfilled. But he doesn't stop there. He now says, don't think any strange thing happened to you when you find a fiery trial of your faith. Fiery trial. Fiery trial. He says, but rejoice as much as you are the partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, on your part he is doxazo, glorified. So see how he uses it. He uses Christ's sufferings and his glory as a message that saved us. Then brings it again to the pattern that we live by. We partake of his sufferings, and there is the glory before us. Christ is raised from the dead, we are saved. Christ suffered for our sins, we are saved. Then we partake of his sufferings. Amongst a contradicting world, panthema, we endure it, we experience it. And then there's the glory as well. Our physical bodies are raised from the dead. And just like Jesus was exalted by the Father, and he sits at the right hand, he says to you, you will also be rewarded. Now he says here, 1 Peter 4, 5 and 1. He says, the elders which are among you are exhort, who am also an elder. Presbyteron, I'm also an elder. Sorry, some presbyteron. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. No wonder in verse 4, it says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So he uses sufferings and glory primarily as a message. Then again, as a lifestyle. We will follow. We believe in Jesus. We are saved and justified. The pattern of Christ's life is repeated in our lives. So we bear witness of the fact before, we bear witness of the fact after, by using the word to be revealed. Apocalypsis, 1 Peter 5:1, is used 26 times by Paul for two corresponding events. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. Yet 1 Corinthians 3:13, the day shall reveal it. It will be tried by fire. He uses revealed for two things. One, gospel to us. Two, the end of all things. Everything will be tried. In Romans, the same thing. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In Romans 8:18, same letter, Romans 8:18, he says, Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. So it's there's that which is revealed, and there's that which shall be revealed, and they are corresponding. What is revealed will be in consonance with what will be revealed. Nothing new will be revealed. All that will be revealed is what Christ has done, but this time for our bodies. And then, at the end of all things, Peter in 1 Peter 1:5 mentions the glory that shall be revealed in the last time. Yet in chapter 1, the same, he says, this truth that this prophet prophesied is revealed unto us in verse 12. Yet in chapter 5, verse 1, it shall be revealed. So always situate those words in the text where they are used. Has Christ been revealed to us? Yes. But now he will be revealed through us. He's revealed to us, we're saved. He will be revealed through us. The glory that shall be revealed. Same revelation, different application. So in studying books, we study them with the background of the books that were being read when those books were written. Go back to Luke 24. Jesus is with his own disciples. And verse 25 to 27, he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" Why were they fools? Verse 20, 21, "We trusted it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." They trusted the wrong things. So you can't believe right if your information is wrong. In verse 45, "He opened their understanding, Danogio, that they might understand," Suineme, "the scriptures." The moment your information is wrong, your believing can be right. So if he writes in John 5, just the book afterwards, and he says, "You search the scriptures," verse 39, "for in them you think you have eternal life. That they will testify of me. You will not come to me that you may have life." In an Old Testament book where the word Christ is scarce to be found. And he says, "These things testify of me." Then in 45, "Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that does this already. He says, Moses in whom you trust. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me." Now this is an interesting piece. Because, you know, easily we'll have said, okay, Moses writes about Christ because he wrote Exodus to Deuteronomy. Events where he was present. What about events where he wasn't there? He wasn't the first person to inform the Jews about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew them already. So Moses wants to write about the promise made to the fathers with the historical facts known to the Jews, because at that time oral tradition was the means of passing informations of faith. You tell your son, you tell his sons, he tells his son, and they tell their children and children's children. So the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph was already known. And he says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They knew the God already. They had the claim that he is the God of the universe. They had that already. Now Moses wants to write from the beginning. A story everybody knows. He's just going to write history. Then there will be nothing new about what he's writing. Jesus said, as Moses sat down to put down all the oracles, the oral tradition of the fathers. He says, he wrote about me. So Moses isn't writing history. He's writing about Christ and using the history to write about Christ. That is vital in Moses' hermeneutic, in the way he wrote. Moses had a language. In other words, Moses is going to write about the promise of Christ. And is going to use the oral tradition of the fathers. He's going to pick out the oral tradition. Or from the oral tradition, the truth about Christ. What it means is that Moses will be selective, biased, and he will be particular. He will therefore write about Christ from his known history. So we have to pay attention to his emphasis. Moses is not writing about Abraham for the first time for the Jews to know there was such a person as Abraham. No. He's going to write about Christ in writing about Abraham. He's going to use a known knowledge to write about an unknown Savior. He wrote about me. He wrote about me. Was Moses consciously writing about Christ? Yes. So we must look at the consciousness in Genesis. Was Jesus consciously quoting Moses? Not exactly. It was Moses that was quoting Jesus. So in the writings of Moses, just like Peter said, we will find the sufferings of Christ and the glory. We will find it in the message. We'll find it in the faithfulness of the believers. So what he will do is that he will develop his stories, write them around Christ. There is a Christ story in the story of the patriarchs. There is a Christ story. He wrote concerning me. Jesus takes the sail of thinking Genesis is history alone. No, it is his story. The story of faith will be seen in faithfulness of the believers. He will write history as his story. So when he mentions the love of money, some will err from the faith. There are stories like that of believers who were faithful to the faithfulness of God and then stopped being faithful after a while. So what does Genesis represent? Genesis actually will be the genealogy of Christ. All genealogies in scriptures are rooted in Genesis. In James 1:23, James says, whoso looks into the past, he that is the heir of the word and not a doer, is likened unto a man that beholds his natural face in the mirror. The word natural there is the word Genesis. Or call it genealogy. Which means that he sees the way he was born. What is he talking about? He sees the Father. In other words, James is saying, when you hear the word, if you are born again, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect is from above. Down from who? The Father of light. There's no variableness, there's a shadow of turning. Why does he use variableness in the shadow of turning? He told you, never say, when you are tempted, I'm tempted of God. He doesn't tempt with evil, neither tempts he any man. is without variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us. That's the genealogy. So he's saying, if you hear the word of your salvation, wherewith you are, the implanted word that saved your soul, whenever you hear it in church, he says you are hearing your genealogy. You are seeing the Father. You behold the Father in his word. That's your Genesis. And so, where is James borrowing his words from? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be like your heavenly Father. James takes those words and he writes them. When you hear the word is God's word. You are born of God's word. So you see your genealogy. The face of Jesus is the face of the Father. Natural face. Genesis postponed. The appearance of your genealogy is Christ. So that statement is heavy in the Christ application. Matthew 1:1. Genealogy. Say about Genesis. Matthew 1:18. How he's born. Luke 1:14. Conceived and born. That's why James in James 3:6 will say, whenever we see strife and evil works, James 3:6 says, the tongue is an evil fire, a world of iniquity, so also is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of Genesis. It is set on the fire of Hades. He's talking figuratively. That the moment you use your tongue wrongly, you destroy your Genesis. You disconnect from that genealogy. In other words, it's not found in your genealogy. So James writes very strong identification. So the book of Genesis is a book of genealogy. That's why in a terrain of evil and good, where people were living wrongly, where evil was being done, disaster, destruction. Why do you think Moses writes the first two chapters before disobedience? And he says, everything was good. No darkness, just light. God separated light from darkness. Everything was good. And he gives you the genealogy of sin and destruction and death. So, Moses did not hide the fact from the Jews that God doesn't kill. In fact, the one where Jesus writes about God, he says he causes his son and his rain on the good and the evil. He's writing Genesis 4. Cain. He's saying even Cain, when Cain did nothing that was justified, God preserved him. So nothing in Moses' writings shows you that God does anything evil. What now happened along the way? Well, that's something we'll discover. But the truth is, in Moses' writings, from his genealogy of events, God is the genesis of good. Sin is a genealogy of evil. Moses made that clear in his writings. We didn't discover God is good, not evil, just by listening to Jesus. No, we saw it in Jesus' conduct because Moses wrote about him. Moses was consciously writing about Christ when he says, see, the Spirit over upon the face of the deep. God said, light be, I'm light. The light is in the sun. Then John will say, all things were made by him when? At the Genesis. In him was light at the Genesis. The light of all men. And at the Genesis, the light shines in the darkness that is man-made. Moses will say, if there was sin, it's man's disobedience. If sin is going to act, it's man's action. The first action of sin that we saw was envy, hatred, murder, and denial of it. Jesus will say he was a liar from the beginning. A murderer, pardon me. Satan, the father. In the Greek, pater, paternity, where this came from. The diabolos came from sin. He's a murderer. So we are not confused on the genesis of evil. If you want to know what happens now, look for the genesis. The genesis of good is God's promise. The genesis of evil is not to believe in the promise. And so, Satan, just like he does, and just like John 8, he hides behind man, or in man, to do what he does. But the Genesis account unbundles the actors from the Genesis. We can see. You learning something? So Moses doesn't leave you in doubt. He doesn't leave you in any kind of doubt. What's God's man? Genesis 1:26 to 28. That's God's man. That's God's rest. That's God's promise. Sin is man's choice. Death is the result of it. And Satan, therefore, gets into man's space. In Ephesians 2, Paul clearly said, the Spirit, verse 2, that now works where? In the children of disobedience. Oios apathia. The children of disobedience. So Genesis is before the genealogy. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, he says, this is a wisdom of God when, Genesis 1 Corinthians 2:7, ordained before the world unto our glory. What do you mean ordained before the world to our glory? Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:3, light before darkness. Before the world. Light was before darkness. Light be. The light shines in the darkness. Before the world to our glory. Genesis 1:1, beginning God created the heaven and earth. Before the world to our glory. Ephesians 1:5, 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Pros kataboli cosmos. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. How? That's writing from Moses. Genesis 2, verse 3. He chose that day of not doing anything as the day of his rest. That's in his love. In John 17, Jesus says, the glory I had with you before all of this happened, before the world was, John 17:5. When you say the world there, it means before all of this took place. There was the glory. Life was the glory. In other words, he's saying, eternal life was before man's disobedience. Before the world was. All these are found in Genesis.
If man's creation was sin, it therefore becomes necessary for it to be man that will kill Jesus. Man had to do it. How about is he that had the power there, that is the devil? Yes. Where was the bondage? In man. Man had to do it. Because death has to be found in man. If Cain killed Abel, the seed of the woman will be killed by man. Was Satan in the background? Yes, as he has always been. Just like that, you may never have to have a visible figure of the devil because he walks in the children of disobedience. Just like Genesis. The subtlety is in man's desires. Satan is in man's desires. Some have said, no, it simply means there's no Satan. It's just man's desires. That's stupid. That's foolish. That will make man's desires merely emotional and psychological. No, they are spiritual. If they are spiritual, then it has to be a spirit. If it's a spirit, then it has to be a being. If it's a being, then it has to be the devil. Then where is he? Did you not hear it? He's a spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience. So it's not a psychological problem. It's not an emotional distress. It's a spiritual fact. A spirit. And so that you know it's not emotional, Jesus cast out demons. You don't cast out emotional trouble. He cast out spiritual forces that spoke with voices. All that was deliberate again to undo the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he will luo, that is, he will with what he does, says, and he suffers, let you know this I'm God. So if we believe that Jesus is God, and then Jesus died, if Jesus could die, that exonerates God from death forever. Because if God kills and Jesus died, then it was a suicide. If it's a suicide, then it's not sacrifice. If it's not sacrifice, then it's not love. If it's not love, then there's no redemption. If it's love, then it's sacrifice. If it's sacrifice, then it is not a function of killing himself. He had to be killed to show that death is an enemy, not an asset of God. So the death of Jesus in itself proves the goodness of God, proves the character, the nature, the person of God. Jesus died to show that God doesn't kill. For the princes of this world known, 1 Corinthians 2, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Cain killed Abel right from the beginning to show that the promise will come from man's greatest enemy. If Jesus will become sin or the offering for sin, he will have to be offered to man's sin. And man's sin produced death. So the moment he died, he's offered to sin. In innocence, in love. Because if he died because he sinned, then that's the wages of sin. If he died because of love, that's super for us. But he laid down his life for us. So the death of Jesus unbundles God's character to us. He loves us.
He's God. He became a man. If you understand the incarnation, if it's not a problem for you, and you see him in all his glory, he became a man. He subjects himself. He's still God. Doesn't cease to be God. And at no time did he hold on to himself being God, not in his birth, not in his growth, not him. He grew like a man. The child Jesus grew and had favor with God and man. Luke 2:52. What? Yes, he did. And he had to learn like a man. He had to thirst. He had to hunger. He had to desire. There were things he didn't even know. All that still looking good. Till you hear he had to die. Paul said, he became obedient to death. Then in case you thought that he meant he was obeyed, and then he obeyed because he had no choice. He said, no, even the death of the cross. When you hear the death of the cross, then it makes sense. It's a suffering. He allowed it. His God became a man. Then he gave it up to death. Even the death of the cross. Wow. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Which means we're going to see in the story of Christ in Genesis, those who chose what they allowed. Faith, therefore, in the faithfulness of God, will have the fruit of the faithfulness of God. So, he's Jesus. He died again to show God. In the incarnation, he shows his love. He is dead, he shows his love. He died, so you know that he that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's why it didn't make sense for the Jew. How can Jehovah or the Messiah die? That in itself shows some warped theology. They felt, if he kills, why does he die? He died because he doesn't kill. So his death is proof positive that death didn't come from God. And don't forget, Moses wrote it. The day you eat of it, you shall die. And we trace the serpent, remember? The serpent that which stings to die. So Jesus submitted himself to that serpent. What do you mean that serpent? That serpent is the subtlety, persecution, ferocious nature of sin. No wonder. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin. Not that he became a sinner. He got himself by love to be seen as disobedience. He took on himself our disobedience in love. So when you say 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. In other words, he put a bracket in there, in his love. He bore by sacrifice the armatire, that crooked state of man became ears. Because if he didn't become sin, he won't die. And that happened because he loved us. You learn something. So in Genesis 2:16-17, the day eat you die. Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. Sin entered into the world and death by sin. Romans 5. We know when sin entered the world, it's historical. The day Adam ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good, which is evil. And death passed upon all. And then by one man, verse 15, the grace of God, verse 15, abounded unto many. When he says by one man, he's talking about the death of Jesus. By the death of Jesus, life has come. Because the background of all this is verse 8. God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled has to do with balancing weights. This is high, this is low. So I bring the two together, I've reconciled it. So, what does it mean? Apokatalasso or katalasso? Catalage, to put together, to make equal. We're sinners, he's righteous. If he will reconcile, we can go up, he can only come down. If we try to go up, we're proud. But if he comes down, he loves us. So he dies like we should die. By dying like we should die, he shows his love. It means we will rise like heroes. Because he died as a man, and he rose because he's God. He has power over death. So if he can sacrifice for sin, he can raise from the dead. And so, all those facts, if you put those facts together, that's the gospel. If you separate them, you are confused. They look contradictory. How can God become a man? That's contradictory enough. Then he starts to hunger, he starts to eat, he starts to thirst. He starts to get tempted. All those things don't make sense. Then he's killed. Then he's raised from the dead. Oh, he's raised from the dead. Is it true? Only God can raise from the dead. But only man can die. But God became a man. Why did he die? Only love can make life die when it ought not to die. So the love of God brings all the facts of redemption together, and they are no longer unknown. It's now mystery revealed. Now we understand it. The love of God unsettles all unsettled minds. Or let me put it like this. It settles every unsettled mind from the Old Testament. By the death of Jesus, it's clear enough to all of us that God doesn't kill. He was stung by man's wickedness, rebellion. It had to be that way. Satan couldn't come after Jesus on his own. Doesn't make any kind of sense. It had to be through the man that he loved. So, love means I gave myself over to your rebellion, over to your iniquity, so I'll get you out of it. He had to die in sin so he will raise from sin. If love put him in sin, love will raise us from sin. That's why John is saying, grace for grace. Charis at charis. Grace at grace. You learning something here? He became obedient. It's not a suicide. He that had the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. The exousia of death, the devil. He might destroy. Kata geo. What brought sin? Selfishness brought his sin, and it brought death. What will cure death? Love. So by the love of God, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes shouldn't perish. God's love conquers hatred, light over darkness, good over evil. So by not just by the fact that Jesus died, Satan's authority is gone. It's how he died. He died because he loved us. And so that annuls the power of the devil. Which means from the death of Jesus, selfishness is destroyed. And the life of God is in our spirit. Selfishness. He's destroyed. Self is destroyed. Hebrews 2:14. So Matthew 10:16. He said, I send you as sheep among wolves. who was wise as serpents, but be harmless as doves. Isn't that interesting? Luke 10:19 says, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions. Mark 16 says, you will take up serpents, yet he says, you are going to be among serpents who are wise, who persecute you. What does it mean? The same way Jesus allowed himself to suffer, you will have to allow persecution. And when you allow that persecution, and what happened to God in man through the four gospels, through the cross, we see it in the saved man, God is glorified. He is the firstborn, the prototype of all we do. It's not just prototype, you know, for us to be sons of God. It's also prototype for us to serve the Father. He's the Son. He serves his Father. He allows persecutions and afflictions because of his work. We allow the same because he's our prototype. We follow his example. So the character of the Savior is a character of the gospel and the character of the believers when they walk with God. John chapter 10. Verse 16 through to 18. 18 says, verse 17, my Father loved me because I laid down my life and I might take it again. He says, no man take it from me, but I laid down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. It's not a suicide. It's deliberate. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him sin who knew no sin. Ginosko amatai or genota. He means he doesn't have the experience of sin. He knew no sin. You know, that is in his earthly record. Till tomorrow, except some crazy Da Vinci code, no historian talks about Jesus as doing anything wrong. His only wrong was rebellion. Rebellion towards the authority. And what was his rebellion? The love of God was the rebellion. When you love, you rebel against man's rebellion. He made him sin, poio, a word used for poets of their day, to manufacture. In other words, God devised Jesus as sin. He made him sin. He caused him to be sin. Shupa, for us who had no experience of it, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? We are his justified work. God is just when he did what he did. So we are his righteousness. In other words, we are the proof of his justified action. Where does he get that from? Reconciliation. He has given to us the message of reconciliation. God was in Christ, he says, reconciling. Remember? Death and life. The sinner and the saint. God and man are reconciled by God becoming a man. If you were high, you came low. That's reconciliation. Katalasso. Apokatalasso. So this is foolishness to anyone who is intelligent. Moriah is scandalion to the Jews who expected a Messiah that will come blazing with fire and brimstone. He will get them off Erod, who is the son of Esau, the Edomite. But he doesn't get them off Erod. If he does that, there's no salvation. He surrenders to Erod. It beats the mind. Because if he doesn't surrender to Edom, how would I be raised from the dead? So he does that in love. The joy that was set before him. The Edomite, along the Jewish rulers, and the Pilate as well, they kill him. He dies. That scandalion. You write that story to the intelligent Greek, he says, you must appear very stupid. I know power as having military weapon, the ability not to be taken by the enemy is power to me. Don't forget, that is Cain, right? That's the world. That is industrialization. Power, kingdom, might. Love not the world, not the things in the world. And then he dies in the hands of his own creation, who have been recreated in their lust and desires. That's to the Jew, doesn't make sense. But if they studied the words of Moses and the seed of the man or the woman who bruised the head of the serpent and will bruise his heel, if they read that and they said, who is this? And they read consistently in Israel where God says, Yahweh, I always will be. Whatever I say will set you free is what I will do. Moses was clear in his descriptions of God. So if you knew Yahweh was going to do it, and he's going to bruise the heel of the seed of the serpent, which is death, that means Yahweh will die. But you will not see it if you're foolish, like Jesus said, and slow of heart to believe. It was there, beginning at Moses. That's where you begin from. Don't begin in Isaiah. Don't begin in the Psalms. You have to begin at Moses. And all the prophets. So if you begin at Moses, you will know the problem. And then you will know the cure. Was God solving man's problem? Not exactly. I asked the question the other time. Is the gospel the solution to human problem? Appears like that. But in a greater perception, God is solving his own problem. How do I love this man? That's God's problem. God's problem is he prepurposes to have man as his son. That's the problem. And that's what he solves by himself, but to those who believe. So Genesis through to Malachi and through to Revelation is God solving his own problem in where he solves man's own problem. It's a scandal that Jesus says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Luke 22:53. What are you talking about? He will surrender to the power of darkness in love. I was saying it somewhere yesterday, or was it 2 days ago? If you read about God becoming a man over and over again, and tears of love and affection don't come through your eyes, is either you're an atheist or you're about to be one. You look at this world. People that own just billions of naira that they earn. They act larger than life. Then you hear one who made the heavens and the earth. He makes science look more stupid every day. How can you say this just came to be? And then man's greatest actions are non-material. His emotions are all spiritual. And then you read that he became a man. And tears don't well up in your eyes and say, thank you, Jesus. You imagine, we celebrate people. I said the other day, you celebrate people. Somebody's the president of a nation. Then one day we see him shake someone's hand who fries akara. Or he's at the road and say, man, this man is very humble. A man that was elected, probably rigged elections. A man that probably duped people to become rich. We celebrate their humility. We say, my God, I saw that man at the airport. He was on the line. You celebrate those things. But when you read God in the womb of a woman, and you imagine you in all that you are, someone now conscripts you to a space. Have you been punished before? And then one of the greatest punishments I received in secondary school was my senior saying, sit down there. And I was there the whole day. And because I could be very restless, I felt like dying. If you allow me to go anywhere, I say, I will make your life miserable. Now imagine one who is omniscient and omnipresent. He's now encased in a physical body. He has to be carried around. He's hungry, they went to buy food. All those details bring tears to our eyes. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you believe in God and you see the God story in the four Gospels, you thank Him all the time. Then you now learn that He died. He died. You know, He didn't die suddenly. He didn't just go, boom! He walked into it. Imagine the pain and the grief and the emotional torture because He was a man. Yet, He says, the writer says, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. That's the reconciliation. That's it. So, Moses writes the genealogy of Christ is such a beautiful piece that you have to see it. In the genealogy of Jesus, 24 names are in Genesis. 24 names. And it started from Seth. Adam then Seth. Seth is when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. 24 names. In other words, you don't have Cain, even though Cain had his own roots. Cain had his own roots. Cain developed science, modern science, both naturally and spiritually speaking. Seth developed worship. And worship and science till date can be integrated even though carefully. But oftentimes, they are apart. Seth has a lineage that gets to Jesus. Cain has his. Just like Esau had his and we had Jacob. Ishmael had his and we had Isaac. Which means that Genesis proves genealogy. In other words, all humanity isn't from the same genealogy. If you are born again, you are in Christ's lineage. If you are not, you are not in this lineage. So Genesis and the genealogy in the four Gospels proves that all men are not saved. All men are not the same. If I can have Cain and Abel and Seth, and they are not in the same genealogy, and I have who? I have Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. Shows you that there's the old man, there's a new man. There's a sinner, there's a saint. There's he that believes and he that believes not. Genesis solidifies that to us. You learning something here? You learning something? So we come to Abraham. We've been in Abraham. Abraham is our last character that we viewed in Genesis. And we're going to do our best to get to the very last chapter today. Abraham is mentioned 73 times in New Testament Greek, inferred in a long more times than that. Jesus' words about Abraham is what we're going to focus on today. In Matthew 8:11, when he went to the house of the centurion, just like he did more often than not, he just healed the sick, and the man just mentioned he should say this and my servant will be healed. Then he says in verse 10, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And the children of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness, they shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's he saying? He's saying there are believers that are not Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob
is the promise. Which is the promise is for you Jews, but also for the whole world. People have asked the question, why did God choose Israel? Why? So that the whole world can have just one Messiah in one race. Because if he was going to go around the world, that means there will be a Chinese savior, a Nigerian savior, a French savior. But he chose a Jewish savior. And when you trace the genealogy, the father of the Jews was blessed as a Gentile. That's God's wisdom. Abraham was a Gentile. And the writer of Hebrews, whatever he meant to do, I got a hold of him. He's saying God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Hebrews 1:1. And guess Hebrews 7. He said, you know who blessed Abraham? He said, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem is where you have Jerusalem. Salem. He says, the very root of Salem. He said, is non-Jewish. He says, even our Christ, our Savior, wasn't from Judah, wasn't from Levi, he was from Judah. And he says, he's after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, he's not a Jew. He's before Abraham. He blesses Abraham. And then he writes the story of faith. And it starts from Abel, then it goes to Enoch and Noah, then Abraham. In other words, just like Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west. And they will see to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose a Jewish Savior for the whole world. And the genesis of the Jewish nation is a Gentile father. What wisdom. Hallelujah. What wisdom that he had. And the priest, the first priest in the Bible, one who stands before God, man, he is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Melchizedek. Priest of the Most High God. Glory to God. What intelligence is in the sophism of the apostles. Matthew 22:32. Jesus mentions Abraham. However, in Luke 13:16, he turns to woman, hot not this woman being a daughter of Abraham. Loose from our infirmity. In Luke 16, when he gave the story of Lazarus and the rich man, he says, Lazarus was in the corpus of Abraham. If you thought what he meant was Abraham was lapping Lazarus, there you got something wrong. Lazarus reflected Abraham. In other words, he already lets you know Lazarus is not here because Lazarus was poor. He's here because he believed. That's why he used Abraham's bosom. And Abraham was very clear. People thought Lazarus went to the right place, because he was poor. You know, when you're poor. But then he meets Abraham, a man who was rich. So in other words, he's not wealthy and he wasn't just rich. Abraham was he wasn't a good rich guy. He was a bad rich guy. In other words, you can't exactly trace his wealth to God. Even his servant will say that. Obviously, what would you expect your servant to say? The devil gave my master money. He loses his job by the devil that day. He sees Lazarus in Abraham's corpus. In other words, they believe alike. Therefore, in Luke 16, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Verse 29, let them hear them. Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. Father Abraham. And he says, okay. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be passed away dead, though one rose from the dead. That's where Lazarus is there. He believes in the one who rose from the dead. It's in Abraham's bosom. That's why only the two of them were found there, even though the writer of Hebrews says, there were many who are in Abraham's bosom or reflect the faith of Abraham. So, is that parable literal?
It's literal and figurative. Literal in the sense that Abraham and Lazarus are true characters. Did the event happen? It must have happened. Jesus doesn't mention true characters in a total parable. But he mixes a parable, true life story, just like Moses mixes a parable and Adam and Eve. True life, but there's a parable in the way he explains them. Jesus simply explains salvation through faith, justified by faith, from being destroyed for unbelief, using the parable of three notable or three recognizable characters. And he says, there was a rich man, so you don't go and find him out. There was Lazarus, he's not talking about his own disciple, any kind of Lazarus. He knows if he mentions the rich man's name, it's likely you go check your Google and find which rich man had some guy who came around him called Lazarus. If you do your study very well, get good archaeologists, you'll find it out. Jesus hardly gave details of names of those who were destroyed. Now this. So he mentions Abraham. In Luke 19:9, he goes to the house of Zacchaeus. Same thing. Salvation. In Luke 20:37, but precisely in John. Now notice something, the concept of Luke and the son of Abraham and salvation is very novel, very unique to him. Something you just observed. In John 8:39-40, he talks about Abraham believed and his works were good. In John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, he was glad, he rejoiced. And they asked him, who the hell are you? Verse 58, before Abraham, Yahweh. What? They took up stones to kill. Before Abraham, Yahweh. Acts 3:13. The writer of Acts also brings out a very concise detail. Acts 3:13. At the beautiful gate, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had glorified his son. In verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets, of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you from away from their iniquities. Acts 13:26. Paul. Acts 13:26. Children of the stock of Abraham. Notice that he calls the natural children of Abraham and he mentions the spiritual ones. Even he calls both children. Natural? Yep. Spiritual? Yep. Spiritual because of faith, natural because of procreation. And if Cain is not in the genealogy of Jesus, then being born of Abraham naturally doesn't make you one. You have to believe. Acts 13:33. God has fulfilled the promise he made to the fathers, to us, their children. Romans chapter 4. And then verse 1. What shall we say? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. Verse 12. He mentions the steps of Abraham. Just read everything. Verse 13. The promise. Through to verse 16. Galatians 3:6. Galatians 3:8. Abraham is mentioned because of his faith in God's promise in Christ. Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:18 and 3:16. Galatians 4:22. Abraham had two children. Galatians 4:22. Abraham had two children. Two sons. One, the flesh. The other, the spirit. Hebrews 2:16. Jesus didn't take on the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 6:13. God made promise to Abraham. And Hebrews 7, the story of Melchizedek, we're going to see all of that later. Hebrews 11:8. These are Genesis renditions. Hebrews 11:8. by God's faithfulness. Abraham went when he was called. Hebrews 11:8. Hebrews 11:17. Abraham was tried. He offered up Isaac. James 2:21-23. The story of Abraham. 1 Peter 3:6. She called us Sarah. Abraham, Lord. So Abraham, therefore, is a picture of a man who has faith in God's faithfulness, and then he's faithful about it. So we're going to have to see Christ's story in Abraham's story. For he wrote about me. You learning something here? For he wrote about me. So in Genesis 15, when Abraham made mention of having no seed, Genesis 15, Lord showed him his seed. And he showed him in 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, is counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Genesis now. And then there's a mention in verse 13. Nor of a surety thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, that thou shalt be buried in good age. But the fourth generation they shall come either again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And you see, if you observe, this is repeated in Acts 7, verse 6 and 7. And this iniquity mentioned of the Amorite is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So it's used for unbelief. When they have doubted the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Yahweh, who brings salvation, he said, the iniquity will be full, and they are judged. But don't again forget that just before this chapter and that chapter 14, we find a priest, Melchizedek. He's not a Jew, he's from a Gentile nation. And he's a priest in Salem, today called Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's root is from the Gentile, all nations. Then from all nations, which are called other nations now, the ethnos, he now picks a nation for the Messiah of all the nations. So we can say it like this. The God of the whole earth is the God of the Jews. And the God of the Jews is the God of the whole earth. When you say that in a world where you have polytheism, many gods, and lay claim that no salvation through man's debacle from sin, eternal life is only granted by the God of the Jews. As you study the God of the Jews, you discover he's the God of all the nations. That's the beauty of God's soteria. And so you read Genesis and you find that in Genesis 12:3, we studied it before. It says, I will bless thee, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What is that blessedness? It's turning you away from iniquity. Acts 3:25. Galatians 3:8. In verse 15. Chapter 13. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Notice, he kept saying, to thy seed. To thy seed. Zerah. To thy seed. I'll give you and to your seed. I'm actually giving it to your seed, but it's for you. So if Abraham got an inheritance, he got the inheritance from his seed. And by his seed. Paul will therefore intelligently recreate that for us and says the seed is Christ. The seed has to be promissory because the land was promissory. So Abraham in chapter 14, he meets this priest, the priest of Salem, and he gives him a tenth of all his spoils. Now that's a culture of the Orientals. If Moses writes that to you, it's because you ought to know that the tithe preceded Moses. The tithe was a culture of honoring somebody who was greater than you. So if Abraham does that to Melchizedek, he does it again in a symbolic way. You are from God and you're greater than me. That's why he does that. And Moses comes to the children of Israel. You must honor your priests as well and give them a tenth. Honor the poor, give them a tenth. Honor the strangers and also take out of it. In other words, he is not preaching 10% of money. He's talking about honor. He simply uses what? An Oriental culture to teach honor. Honor. Honor simply means respect. If you respect God, you take care of the strangers. If you respect God, you take care of the poor. If you respect God, you take care of who serve, those who serve. That's all. Then why did he say that to your vision to do? We said it before. Because of the unbelief of their hearts. He, Moses, never took a tenth from anyone. And Jesus too never did. So if Melchizedek there is a message, then the tithing is also a message. You get our materials on tithe, it becomes clearer. In Genesis 15 and 5, it says, look at the stars. Are you able to number it? So shall thy seed be. Hebrews 11, 12. What's in the stars? The stars are in the first begotten. Innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12, 23. He says, we have come to Zion, to the spirits of the just men perfected at last. Genesis 15. In Genesis 16, we read the other time, where Sarah asks him to go into Hagar. And he actually does. So Galatians 4:22 says, he had two children. One from the free woman, one from the bond woman. Now imagine you are in Egypt. Then he says, the slave and the free. If you are in Egypt and you say the slave, the one in bondage, and then the free, the one that is not in bondage. And then you are supposed to understand what he's saying. Abraham had two children. And the one from when God made promise to Abraham, it wasn't from bondage. It was from the free. And you say, oh, that means it's a child of the spirit. And this is a child of the flesh. You see, that's the narrative that he's writing to you. That's the narrative. He says, your seed will inherit. Your seed will inherit the earth. Your seed. I gave this to your seed. And then you see the born woman have a child. He said, can't you see it? These are allegories. Moses wrote an allegorical account for you to see that even though God made promise, man's frailty will have his own fruit. But it doesn't invalidate God's promise. That's like Adam, right? God gave a promise, Adam doubted, and God still fulfilled his promise in his son. But Abraham believed God Adam didn't. And so, it's counted to him for righteousness. So, Ishmael is not Islam. Ishmael is the bondage of sin. Ishmael is the flesh. And Galatians 3:18 now says, why was the law therefore brought? He said, the law was brought because of transgression. But transgression was before Moses came. Yes. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, gave you that law. Hardness of heart, Ishmael, bondage, they are all the narratives of man's sin. The law was added. Positives. It means it was brought in. It wasn't part of it. Because of the transgression, charim, that is on account of it, the flesh. And it says this actually is an allegory, which means that in Moses' writing, even though they knew the story, Moses uses an allegory about God's promise and man's works or man's doing. And Paul calls it the flesh and the spirit. The spirit, because this is God speaking. The flesh, this is what I did. So Ishmael and Isaac will be allegory. At the time Ishmael was born, Isaac was God's promise. So Genesis 16, Ishmael is born. In Genesis 17, verse 1, he's now 90 years. It was 86 when Ishmael was born. Now he's now 90. 4 years after. A whole lot of history is not recorded by Moses here, even though there was. Don't forget, his story has to be whose story? Christ's story. So you'll find these stories elsewhere. But Moses keeps his eye on the ball. Christ the promise. Christ the seed. He's particular about the seed. 4 years after. I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and you be perfect. I make my covenant before you, between me and you, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Then he fell on his face. He says, you call me father of many nations. And he's just wondering, what are you talking about? And then 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of you. That is the promise of Genesis 1:26 to 28. Now man has fallen, will be done through this man that will be found in you. So Abraham believed God, and then is counted to him for righteousness. Everything is right. And then we have, he keeps his covenant. Then there's a circumcision, a token, verse 11, of the covenant. He is the father of many nations. God made the promise to him in Genesis chapter 12. He's not called father of many nations after he's circumcised. He's called father of many nations before he's circumcised. In verse 7, Genesis 17, he says, the seed after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee. Why is he saying that to him? He just had Ishmael. That's the language Moses wants you to see. He has Ishmael, and God is still talking about his seed, his zera. That is the language of the Spirit. Because if all he had been saying was having children, why not Ishmael? No. God is speaking about a promise of life, a son by the Spirit. Listen carefully now. And then verse 18, he makes an oath. That's in verse 18. Verse 8. I will give unto your seed after thee the land there under that stranger or land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In Luke 1:55, they are in Jerusalem, but notice what is said. Luke 1:55. Verse 54. He had opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. They're still talking about a promise God made. They're right there in Jerusalem. But they knew that wasn't the land. In 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, read that earlier in verse 8, Genesis 17, 8. Then he circumcised, which is a physical sign. It's like taking someone down a lane of something you said to him spiritually in the flesh. John 7:22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath do circumcise a man, following the same pattern. But Paul in Romans 4 and verse 11 and 13, Romans 4 verse 11 and 13, he says, he received a seal of circumcision, of sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, when he wasn't circumcised, was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, the righteousness might be imputed unto them. He is called righteous before physical circumcision, which means he got the sign before the sign. Romans 4 and verse 11. Get back to Genesis. So after Ishmael is born, we've seen chapter 17, Genesis. Now chapter 18. Chapter 17 again. Let's just stay in 17 a little bit. And then God's faithfulness, again, is seen. Verse 15. As for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I'll bless her and give to thee a son also of her. Yea, I'll bless her and she shall be of nations, mother of nations, kings of the people that shall be of her. Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now the word laugh is the word joke. That's actually the name Isaac. Isaac means joke. So therefore, it shows that it's an impossible thing. What are you talking about? My body is dead. Our womb is dead. God will wrought a miracle to again prove to Abraham. He didn't give Abraham a child because he was impotent, or give so that he will know that God has power. Abraham had a child from the state of deadness to show that God will raise up Jesus from the dead. And God will raise man from the dead. If I can do this to your physical body, I don't believe that I can raise you from the dead. So therefore, from Abraham, miracles therefore point to a greater work. He had believed. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Why did he say, call yourself Abraham? Call her Sarah. Romans 4:17. It is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Romans 4:17. That is the reminder in Genesis 17:5. Before whom, when he believed God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He calls the things that be not as they. He quickened the dead. Who against hope believed in hope Abraham, that he might become the father of many nations, according as it was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. You and I know his body wasn't dead, he was alive. So his body there became a figure of speech. When he was about 100 years old, he had the deadness of Sarah's womb. These things were not dead. They were just used figuratively. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham had Isaac as a miracle because God gave Jesus to him as a promise. He was righteous before Isaac came. Isaac being born wasn't when he was called the father of many nations. That was said before Isaac came, as he believed the promise. And so Paul is doing something here that you have to notice. He's saying Abraham is called righteous. He's called the father of many nations, not because of Isaac. Isaac is born because Abraham believed God, and Isaac will stand as a figure of speech of what God will do. Abraham had Ishmael. He had other kids after Isaac. But Isaac will be that child of the Spirit who will be birthed from dead, who will be born from the dead. He will be the promise made to Adam and Eve. The seed will bruise the head of the serpent. There will be eternal life. Life from the dead. Paul weaves this story beautifully around Jesus. The whole story is about Jesus. The moment you focus on Isaac, Abraham, Ishmael, you lose it. But if you focus on Christ, where is the promise? The promise is life. And if Isaac can come from the dead, Christ will come from the dead. That's the promise. That's the life. The whole story is all about Jesus. Moses wrote about me. It says, therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So he called the things that be not as though they were. What he believed, Abraham was now not weak in faith. In other words, he's not just believing once. He's now faithful, believing Abraham. So the first known miracle, aside from the preservation of Noah, is the fact that a man who couldn't have children now does. The miracle points to Christ being raised from the dead. And Paul says, now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed. He says, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who gave Abraham a son, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Therefore, being justified by his faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you learning something? So even the miracles are used as a figure of speech. Abraham was still going to die. Isaac was still going to die. But what God promised is forever. So it has to be eternal life. So Isaac will remain a miracle pointing to the miracle. Just like Abraham stands, as it were, in God's stead. You will believe and be father. Or put it like this, when you believe, I am the father. If it's for his seed, and Abraham is blessed because of his seed, Abraham is father because God is father. Isaac is son because Christ is son. So all the story is woven around Jesus. He, God the Father, is a father of many nations through his seed, his Zera, the one that will be raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. And when we believe that, we're justified. Can I have an amen? Hebrews chapter 11. He says, Isaac was never raised from the dead. He says he was
in a figure. Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. For his only begotten. It's not strange. How is Isaac called the only begotten? We see that in Genesis 22. How is he called? There's Ishmael. That shows you Moses is writing the story around Jesus. He takes the facts of Jesus. I'm sure you won't ask. You won't ask Abraham, how many kids do you have? Then he says, I have just one. No, he had two when he had Isaac. But according to Christ's story, the son is one, the only begotten. But you know what he says? He says, forever, all the nations, which means the only begotten, will now become what? The first begotten. Since we're going to have all the nations to him, we'll be blessed. So he will be the first begotten. So if you're reading Moses, you should have read Genesis 1:26-28. Replenish, multiply, subdue the earth, all the nations. The firstborn, prototokos. And then you have his genealogy. All the nations. Hebrews 11. Of whom it was said, verse 18, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. When I say in Isaac, in laughter, in what happens to be incredible, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And you joke, raised from what? Raised from the dead. Have a child from what age? Raised from the dead. In this laughter, in this mockery, in this foolishness, shall all the nations be blessed. So Isaac is called laughter because what we believe is actually laughter to the human mind. It means joke. So the preaching of the cross is laughter to those that believe not. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The joke of God is funnier than men's jokes or men's intelligence. Isaac is joke. Christ as a promise of life from the dead is a joke. But to us, it is the power of God. Amen. So Isaac, Abraham, all those personalities are personalities of the grace of God. He's called from nowhere. He's a Gentile. He's a godless guy. He's called from nowhere. He believes. He throws himself in reckless abandon to someone he never saw. He whom you have not seen yet have believed. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. We trust someone we haven't seen, just like Abraham trusted someone he never saw. And in an age of polytheism, many gods in many nations, and one says to you, I will raise you from the dead. I will set you free from sin. I'll justify you. That is what E.W. Kenyon says. Unqualified committal. Abraham believed in Yahweh. He believed in Yahweh. And it got counted to him for righteousness. Is it making sense? So to call Isaac laughter is again God's promise. God's wisdom. Joke. In this joke, Isaac, shall thy seed be called. Verse 19, this is the joke. God was able to raise up even from the dead, and from whence also he received, not Isaac, he received Jesus in a figure. God was able to raise from the dead. If a man can laugh, that can I have a child at this age? There will be a greater laughter that God will raise everybody up from the dead. That's where the promise is. It will be impossible with man, but it is possible with God. So all this will show the Spirit and the flesh. Genesis 18. You learning something? So you're learning something?
Genesis 18. Isaac is promised, Genesis 17, don't forget. In Genesis 18, we have angels appearing. And Hebrews 13:1-2 says, some have entertained angels unawares. And they came to Sarah and said, you're going to have a child. And Sarah, in verse 12 says, she laughed within herself saying, after I'm waxed, so shall I have pleasure? She wasn't even having sex again. My Lord, being old also, you know, she should know she's the wife. The Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I shortly bear a child when I'm old? Is anything hard for the Lord? The time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of the life, and Sarah shall have a son. And 15, Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. He said, nay, but thou didst laugh. You know, how about telling lies? The Bible is an honest book. These are human beings that had their frailty. And God, you know, he names Isaac and he lets it be, showing us that it was a joke. Laughter. And why did Abraham name Isaac? To show you it's a miraculous conception. We laughed when we heard. And God did it. Because we believed. Again, those things show us the characteristic of the gospel. God is a father who will have a son that will be a joke. All of that is in Abraham, Isaac. When we get to Jacob, you see it. And it says in the time appointed, in Romans 9:9, it says the time appointed there is actually talking about Jesus. Romans 9:9. In Romans 9:9, he uses the word kairos, opportunity. He doesn't give a day or a time, even though she had a child 9 months or 10 months after. By using the time of life, it means in the opportunity. In Galatians chapter 4, at the fullness of time, pleroma chronos, God sent his own son, made of a woman, made under the law. Two things come to mind. Made of a woman, Eve. Made of a woman, Isaac and Abraham. Then made under the law, the time it came. The fullness of time. When unbelief had reigned, when the law had reigned, God sent his own son in the likeness of a man. Galatians 4:4. Yet she's not taught in the New Testament as someone who has such a lifestyle. Hebrews 11:12 says, she believed. She actually believed. Judge God faithful. 1 Peter 3:6 says she called Abraham Lord. But then comes in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, oftentimes called a story of homosexuality. God so hates it, he burns the old place in a jiffy. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't write that. Because in Jesus' explanation, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, Jesus simply says, Sodom rejected salvation. Matthew's Gospel chapter 10. And verse 15. I say unto you, it shall be tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Which city? Watch it. Wherever house you get to, and they don't want to hear your words. That's what he's talking about. He says, shake off the dust of your feet and go. That's something Lot's wife didn't do. She turned back. He says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. As serpents, they are wise, but you be harmless as those. Which means whoever God sent to Sodom and Gomorrah did not do anything harmful. Whatever harmed Sodom and Gomorrah was a judgment. Judgment simply means a condemnation of what they had done. Self-inflicted injury. He says, Sodom is like those who will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you up in their synagogues. They will love to kill you. That's Sodom. A lesson we didn't see. We felt, no, it's homosexuality. No, it's not homosexuality. It's actually lack of faith. We just saw Abraham went into his house with Sarah lied. This man's life was shown. Abraham even killed people as an armed man. That couldn't have been the issue with Sodom. And for you to know, it is not environmental. Lot and his daughters, they left Sodom alive. Lot's wife looked back, she became a piece of salt. So the story already shows you it wasn't about morality. It was about accepting God's deliverance. Don't forget, right in Genesis, death came by sin, not by God. God's judgment is death, but God's judgment is not God's doing. It's God's judgment. God telling you the consequence of what you have done. But the wages of sin, mythos, I believe in the Greek, is death. Romans 6:23. You learning something here? Jude 7. Jude interprets the Sodom and Gomorrah story. And you know what he says? The moment you read the book of Genesis as history, trying to read a novel, then you miss it. Because at the time Moses wrote Genesis, even literature of those days, the novel had not been created. Fiction, no. What was in existence there was oral tradition, giving the legend of things that happened to forefathers, the stories of what they believed and what they worshipped. And so Moses is not writing history. He's not writing a novel. He's writing the story of God's promise. Jude 7. Jude 7 says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. What manner? Verse 5. In fact, verse 4. Their settlement crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. He says, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God to lasciviousness. The word turning there means to turn against. The grace of God to lasciviousness. Denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus. Denying. I'll therefore put you in remembrance that you once knew this. How the Lord having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Afterward, them that believed not were destroyed. Better syntax. Them that believed not. Those who turned away from the grace of God. Those who didn't believe. The angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved an everlasting chains under the darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, as set for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Listen carefully. There was strange flesh that means heteros. Another kind. What does he mean? Fornication is the word ekporneo. E-K-P-O-R-N-E-O. It means to be satisfied in fornication. In case you think he's talking basically about sexual sins. No! What's he talking about? He calls it turning from the grace of God in four. In five, he calls it to believe not. In six, he says just like the angels that left their first estate, who are called disobedient angels. Then in eight, he says, filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise authority. They speak evil of dignities. He says, Satan brought a railing accusation in verse 9. Verse 10, they speak evil of those things they know not. They are naturally as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. What is he talking about? He's talking about what they say. Blasphemio, to blaspheme in the Greek. Slander, to speak profanity. And he mentions the diabolos, Satan, who he says again in verse 10, he blasphemes. What happened in Sodom was they spoke heel of God's deliverance. It wasn't sexual sin. God wanted to save them from sexual sin. In chapter 18, Genesis, you learning something? Are you learning something? Chapter 18. How is this? I've heard the cry is so grievous. And he comes with, why would he come to Abraham to plead on behalf of Sodom? Is he saying, I want to do evil, stop me? No, I want to stop evil, walk with me. And those folks rejected God's messengers. You notice that who they rejected was Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. He delivered just Lot, vexed with filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, 2 Peter 2, 8, dwell among them in sin and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That's exactly what happened. He says in verse 10, chiefly they walk up and flesh in the laws of uncleanness, despise government, presume self-will, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Can you see what happened in Sodom? They spoke evil of God's men. That's interesting. As a nation, which means there can be a societal influence. But Lot now is that fellow who was not of this world, who wasn't carried away. So their rejection of Lord becomes a model of rejecting God's servants. Genesis 19. Definitely Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed. And then the popular story, he had two daughters, they went out with him. And then you had his wife, Lot's wife. Lot's wife, as the city was being destroyed, Genesis chapter 19, she looked back, verse 26, from behind, and she became a pillar of salt. Verse 26. In Luke 17:32, Jesus told us what it was. It's not that she, I know it's the Jehovah's Witness book, that she just looked like this, and she became a pillar of salt. No. She actually, because you wonder, how will someone see destruction and be looking back? Is it that she was regretting? Or is it that Lot and his family, they just did not look back at all? If you look back like this, you'll be destroyed. Luke 17:32. In that day, he was upon the housetop and his stuff in the house. Let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him not likewise return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever seeks to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. In other words, she's one who tried to preserve herself. That's what it is. So remember Lot's wife. Not how she dressed, but what she believed. Genesis 19. We have, again, another story. They made their father drunk. There's just this thing about people getting drunk in Genesis. Do not be drunk when in excess. And they went into their dad and had children. And they became the Moabites. The younger boy child, the Benjamites, the Ammonites. And both of them, because of the seed, now created godless people. How could Moabites be saved, Ammonites? We'll see that as we get to 2 Kings and 1 Kings. Yes. But again, they birthed the flesh. In Genesis 20, you had Abraham, you know, he goes into a city, Gerar, and again lies, calls it Sarah, his sister. You know, not much is said in the New Testament about this. But the guy simply fell sick, and as Abraham was leaving, he just said, take whatever you can, just go. Take the sheep, just go. So he just became richer as he used his wife. In chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah, verse 1, and had said, and the Lord said, seed on Sarah as he had spoken, she conceived and had a son. Then he circumcised the son. And verse 6, God had made me laugh, so all that hear will laugh with me. Again, exactly what it means. I didn't believe it before. It's not possible to human mind, but God did it. Genesis 21. Then don't forget there's Ishmael in the background. And they're like 5 years apart. And what happens? Ishmael now began to mock in verse 9. And she said unto Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heirs with my son. Moses is very particular about the things he picks from the story. And Galatians 4:23 talks about this story. And it says, there's persecution from the flesh against the spirit. It says it's cast out. Galatians 4:29-30. Walk in the spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. Cast out legalism. Cast out bondage. When Paul was done with there, what do you mean by cast out? Stand in the liberty. Galatians 5:1. Wherewith Christ has made you free. That means stand in God's promise. The promise and the faithfulness of God fulfilled in Jesus. So he uses the allegory of saying Ishmael should leave the house. She's in God's promise. He's in God's promise. And also Hagar should leave. That's not God's promise. Stand firmly on God's promises or his promise. In Genesis chapter 20 again, we have the story of his servants and all that, planted the place and all that. Genesis 22. A very vital and peculiar story. Hagar in the wilderness is, again, the flesh in the wilderness. Paul picks this narrative knowing that Abraham wrote Christ's story, and he writes their stories just like the flesh and the spirit. If Isaac is the spirit, Ishmael is the flesh, and the flesh mocked the spirit, this is similar to walking in the flesh, or legalism, bondage, making persecution of liberty. What do you do? Cast out the bond woman. Stand in the liberty where Christ has made you free. Just like Abraham had to look away from what he did, Ishmael, to what God did, Isaac. Genesis 22. Genesis 21:17. Okay, I've said that already. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Alright. Verse 1 to 3. He goes on Mount Moriah. This is a very vital thing. Because, listen carefully now. Mount Moriah is what is called today Golgotha or Calvary. Exactly what happened to Jesus. And again, many people believe, I used to, that Isaac was just one small boy who was in primary 6. And so the father said, Isaac, follow me. And then, like many of us did when we were young, they followed the dad. And then he says, Father, I can see, no. Every Jew that hears you say that will laugh at you. Because the very next chapter, Sarah died. And how old was she? She was 127 years. Isaac was in his 30s. Arguably between 33 and 35. Very similar to Jesus. So he was a grown-up adult. So the lesson there is what? Obedience. Just like Jesus. Obedience. It's not a little boy going to die. And what was the father doing? The father was going to teach him. Just like God use parables. Look at the stars. Look at the sea. He's now going to see. Look at you. Look at what I'm about to do to you. It's what God will do to his son. He called the place Jireh. Jireh simply means to provide ahead of time provision. I know people are using it for provision for material things. Abraham didn't need money when he called God Jireh. He says he will provide himself a ram, not a lamb. A lamb is that. A ram is old enough. A 1 year old ram. He provide for himself a ram. And this is the story of redemption. God then repeats his promise to him. In blessing, I'll bless you. In multiplying, I'll multiply you. As the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and the sea shall possess the gates of the enemy. You should have asked yourself a question. Which is this promise that has never been fulfilled? He keeps promising here. Which means the promise never happened during his lifetime. I will bless you. And in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. It's not because you offered Isaac. It's because you believed me. Isaac here now is the one learning what the father believes. God himself will provide a lamb. Hebrews 6:13. God, seeing he could swear by no greater, swore by himself. In multiply, I'll multiply you. In blessing, I'll bless you. The story is all about Jesus. The story is all about Jesus. So, Abraham therefore gives to Isaac that same promise. What God will do. What's the promise? He will provide himself what? A lamb. If he's going to raise man from the dead, he will be the ram. He himself. Jehovah. So Genesis 22:17. He'll multiply. Hebrews 6:13. That's the promise he gave. Hebrews 12:22-23. We're come to Zion. To the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember, there's a Salem of Melchizedek. This is now the heavenly Jerusalem. The innumerable company of angels. The church of the firstborn, written in heaven. We are now heirs of the world. Not heirs of this earth. Heirs of the world God gave to the seed of Abraham. Romans 4:13. And so, in Genesis 23, verse 4, Abraham stood up, Sarah died. I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a place, possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. A stranger, a sojourner. Hebrews 11:9, Senos. He said that to say, the promise makes you a sojourner. Abraham was always moving. He moved from a wealthy family. He's always moving, showing you that the seed of God in the earth, at this time, they will be strangers and pilgrims. They are not of this world. So the promise is what God will provide in the seed, his son, a ram. A ram that will be raised from the dead. God will become the ram. That, you know, using a ram makes a lot of sense. Because rams were used to sacrifice. And he says here, he will be that sacrifice. And he will be raised from the dead. We'll come back to you. We're going to worship God. He's talking about the resurrection. The Christ will come back from the dead. All the stories are woven around the promise that God made to Adam. And to mankind, found in the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, as we get to Isaac shortly, and then Jacob. We'll take a short break.